Let's start by talking to you this morning about foundational truths. You don't hear much about this. Foundational truth. What's a foundational truth? A foundational truth is a scripture, a verse, perhaps a passage of scripture that at the end of the day is the truth that kind of explains how to understand a particular area of life. For instance, finances, okay, money. There's a foundational truth in the Bible, and if you don't understand that foundational truth, you're probably a little out of balance in how you understand money from a biblical perspective, from God's perspective. Foundational truth for money is found in Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So that's the foundational truth. If you truly understand and apply that to your heart, then you know how to invest money, save money, give money, save money. Anything to do with money comes out of that, because the first thing you have to understand about that truth is that you don't own it. God owns it all. Okay, if there's a foundational truth for marriage, you find this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. And he goes on to explain the covenant of the bride and the church and the bride of Christ and the husband and the wife. If you don't understand those passages, you really don't truly understand the covenant of marriage. And there are many in these days that do not. If you want to understand the church, why does the church exist? Well, the church exists to be the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. This is the Great Commission, to go and make disciples, Christ's followers, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So that salvation, what's the core verse? If you don't understand John 3:16, God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever shall believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You truly don't grasp salvation. Acts 16 and 13, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. Romans 10 and 9. If you don't grasp those foundational truths and we skip over them and don't apply them to our lives, we end up missing perhaps, oh gosh, even eternal life. Now there's a foundational truth about your body, and we're going to look at that one today. How to treat your body, both from a natural and a spiritual perspective. Okay, we're going to get to that truth in a moment. But to know that truth is to know how then to treat your body. And this becomes one of our identities. And once we know what our identity is, now our behavior flows out of that identity. Okay? Okay, so the Bible is a very interesting book in that it describes a vastly infinite God. I mean, if you ever sat to ponder the size, the endlessness, the seeming endlessness of the universe, you understand the grandeur of God, the majesty of God, right? Creation, the universe, the heavens, the stars, the moons, the planets, all of these, best our finite mind can get a hold of, describe a vast, majestic God. Now, he's got a tough job. He has to look at us. Have you looked at yourself lately? We're a bit finite, huh? He has to explain to us and relate to us so that this vast, majestic, seemingly, well, eternal God can speak to us in a moment and reveal himself to us in a way that we can understand. So how does he choose to do that? Throughout Scripture, he chooses to do that by using things in the natural to understand the supernatural. There are things that he seeks to teach us that we're familiar with, and once we can get familiar with something that we already know and apply that to a nature and the essence of God, then we can get to know God, see? So he has to take something that we're familiar with and go from there. He uses things in the natural to tell us what he's like. Because if he just told us what he's like, we couldn't get it, okay? I guess that's the motivation behind it. Like manna in the desert, okay? Israelites knew what manna in the desert was. They got it for 6 days. They got a double portion on the sixth day. They understood that. He goes, later on he says, well, I'm the bread of life. In other words, I'm there for you every day. In fact, you can pray, give us this day our daily bread. The water from the rock, later on he says to the woman in John chapter 4, I'm the living water. Okay, we can get that. I'm thirsty. He quenches our thirst. Okay, I can start to understand God this way. The lambs in the desert, in the tabernacle, flowing, blood flowing like rivers of blood underneath the brazen altar during the feast or the Solomon's temple. He says, I am the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Okay, everyone brings a sacrifice as a sacrifice of worship. Now he says, no, you don't have to bring lambs anymore. I'm the Lamb. I don't know about you, but you can turn on CNN or Fox News today. You'll not see a temple. You'll not see lambs being slaughtered in the Jewish worship because the Lamb has come. There's a ram in the thicket for Abraham. He said God himself will provide a lamb, and he did. He provided the ram in the thicket. It's a way of us understanding Jesus with the crown of thorns. The armor of God. I mean, they go on. The kernel of wheat that falls to the ground and has to die. Anything that God wants to teach us about himself, he'll use something we're familiar with, because God is infinite. And one thing that he uses is the temple. The temple. Okay, not the tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle too, but today we're talking about the temple, Solomon's temple. Okay? You ever been to I did this when I was a kid because I grew up in Detroit, and I guess under the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm willing to admit that. I grew up in Detroit as a young boy, and we would take field trips to the General Motors plant. You ever been to a General Motors plant or an assembly plant of some kind? Or River Rouge, where they made steel. That was really made an impression on me. These big physical plants that are almost cities unto themselves, that have within them structures and systems of people and organized in such a way that it functions separately. It has its own various systems of operation. Well thought out. That's a physical plant. Well, the temple was not unlike that. It was later on they called it a city set upon a hill. It was as though it had its own city, its own security. Like the Vatican. You ever been to the Vatican? It's actually a country. It has its own police force, its own post office. It has its own hierarchy. It has its own security force, see? It's an entity not dependent upon anything beyond itself. That was the temple. It was a massive, massive physical plant with a massive, very intricate, detailed organizational structure to make it happen. I want to go into that for a minute. Because you have to understand Solomon's temple to understand your physical body. This building, 1 Chronicles 28, you can read this tonight. It describes Solomon's temple. David put the plans together for it. God gave him the plans. It's unbelievable is what it is. It had buildings and storerooms and upper parts and inner parts. It had treasuries. It had a place of atonement. It had all the things that the tabernacle had. But this thing was massivo. I just made that up. Massivo. I like that word. Okay, to give you an idea how grand this thing was, there were 24,000 priests that worked in it. Not all at one time, 1,300 at a time, and they had different courses of service, different seasons of service. 4,000 gatekeepers. Well, let's digest this a minute. How many gates were there? 4,000 gatekeepers. Pastor Steve, they had 4,000 musicians. Okay? You got 40 or 50. Right? It's a lot to keep up with. 4,000 musicians, symphonies, choirs, just massive. 1,300 Levites in the temple at any one time. They had people that kept and appraised the plunder and the things that went into the treasury. They kept up with counting money and value of gold, the price of gold, the price of silver, the price of bronze. All of that was kept up within the temple. King David enlarged 10 lampstands, 10 tables of showbread, and 10 lavers. They had something called the brazen sea. It took half a day to fill this thing up with water, and it had 12 oxen to carry it. You were talking about something grand, magnificent, unprecedented in its description, size, and scope. The duties of the priests, the assistant priests, the singers, musicians, and the gatekeepers, they all varied. They had three sets of priests. Some were movers, some were packers, some were ministering to the people. They had special rules on how to fold blankets, fold coverings, fold draperies, fold curtains, how to put the pins away. There was a system in place to care for, to clean, to tend and keep the temple of God. By massive thousands of people to take care of this. The only modern day equivalent I can think of is maybe some massive resort that has thousands of employees that must keep up on a daily basis with cleaning, tending, keeping, maintaining, and serving its people. Now, when you mentioned the temple in Corinth, they knew all this stuff, right? So if you say something to the people in Corinth, if they hadn't physically been to the Solomon's Temple in Jerusalem, they had heard about it, they had talked about it, because it was unlike anything else. It had to come up in conversation. Now, let's talk about the people in Corinth. They keep coming up. They had some divisions. They had some sexual immorality, as we've discussed before. They had corrupted the Lord's Supper. They were spiritual infants in chapter 3. There were schisms among them, false teaching. Some people were so bad that God just took them home. The Bible says they fell asleep. I mean, they were that bad. I mean, like, they're getting in the way so bad, causing disorder so bad in the church, that they just kind of, gone. Okay, what happened to so-and-so? I don't know, he's gone. All the troublemakers are gone one day, see. That's the grace of God for his church. Wouldn't that be awesome if next week we came, there's like 10 people here and everyone else? It would be scary, wouldn't it? I'm wondering if I would be here now at this point. Okay, so these people heard temple. So as soon as they heard temple, they had the visual. They had the stories. Now, they're just a little podunk town out in the middle of nowhere. They had an agora ballroom, and they had some false temples there, smaller temples, not unlike the Roman Senate and the Forum there. There are smaller temples, but this temple was the temple. If you mentioned the temple to them in the context of applying it to have something to do with them, you got their attention, for sure. Now, the specificity with which the Scripture goes into detail about the inner workings of the temple has a point to it. I'll not read all the specific constructions. We don't have time for that today. But suffice to say that God put such elaborate direction owner's manual together for that temple, it was laced with specificity. No detail was overlooked. Nothing was taken for granted. God gave specific instructions on how to operate that temple on a daily basis, who was to do it, who was not to do it, what division was to do it, when they were to do it, how often they were to do it, and the manner in which they were to do it with great reverence and respect. The temple was one of the biggest things on the heart of God. Now, in all of that, this is what Paul the Apostle said to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. In that context of the temple, he said, to this ragtag church, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? Well, it's sort of a rhetorical question. Of course they didn't. Who would even have thought that? That temple was so grand and majestic. How would anybody make the leap to think that you would somehow apply that I'm a temple? No, they wouldn't have even thought that. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Maybe some have got that, maybe some not. I don't know. Do you know this morning that God's Spirit lives in you if you're a follower of Christ and accepted Him as Lord and Savior? Do you understand the ramifications of that? Well, let's get into it. Want to? As long as we're here. Don't you know that yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? You know, we're quick to look to God. We're quick to look to the sky for God, you know? That seems to be the default. Everybody look up and pray, and I don't know why we're looking up. He's right here, inside us. Where are we looking? The Holy Spirit is right here, in us. Do you not know that yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. That's a harsh statement. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. All right, what do we learn from now? These Corinthians learned that they were the temple. Wow, that's a statement. And that if anyone destroyed them, God would destroy them. And that they're sacred. There is a mystery to it. Sacrament. Sacred. Holy. All right, let's look at the physical implications of God saying you're God's temple. Or the Corinthians. Hey, by the way, Corinthians, you are God's temple. What did that mean? It meant look around. You are to live, and they knew this now because the sun would shine off that ornate temple like nobody's business. They knew that thing was spit shine, man. That thing glowed at night. That thing reflected the glory of God, reflected the sun all day long in the center of Jerusalem. When they said, hey, listen, you're that temple, they knew that they were called to a level of cleanliness like that temple that was such a demarcation from where they were, but nonetheless, they were already told that they are God's temple. Do we have any obsessive compulsive disorder people here? I think if you read the specificity with which God wanted something done, with this temple, you would say, reverently, with great love and respect, God was bordering on OCD. I mean, there was nothing left out of that thing. It's not like if you have a mind to do this before your shift is over, give it a shot. If not, maybe the next guy will get it. There was none of that. Huh? None of that. Everything was to be done specifically. The physical ramifications of us being the temple is that our life is called to be both clean and in order. Some of us are aware of that. Most people are aware of this. If you're that OCD person and everything's got to be in a certain place all the time before you can move on to the next thing, what you're seeking to do is bring life into order. And also, the spiritual ramification of that is things out of order in the natural to you is sort of, probably, an expression of things being out of order in the spiritual. Right? We like things in the physical put in order because we have control of that. We don't have control sometimes of our relationships, other people's perceptions of us, or the spiritual confusion that we have in our life. This is why we gravitate to order in the physical, because we can do that quicker and easier than we can in the spiritual. See, what we do with our bodies as God's temple is very, very much on His heart and mind. In 2009, a study was done, and of all the nations of the world, guess, just take a wild, stinking guess, who was the one that had the greatest problem with obesity, in excess of 30 to 34%? Who do you think it was? Why is it that American go anywhere in the world, not say a word, walk down the street, and someone say, hey, look at that American over there? Because 30 to 34% of the time, our body weight is 30 mass. I mean, we're large people. Right? We're large. The next down is Mexico. So our brothers and sisters to the south eat burritos and con queso, and all the time they eat these tacos, and they can't keep up with us. Number one obesity problem in the world, Americans. In America, if one is good, two is better. Right? It is a fact that the average person in the United States of America in 2009 consumed 22 teaspoons of sugar a day. Teenagers, on average, consume 34 teaspoons of sugar a day. Yeah. We are number one in the world. Extremes. And this translates, I'm telling my son this morning, he asked me a question, and typically if you're in the car with me in the mountains, you ask me what time it is, I'll tell you how to build a watch. And I'll end the story by about the time we pull into the church. He asked the question, why rock bands, because he knows guitars, he's very smart, why rock bands would destroy a $25,000 guitar during the show? Not a bad question. Why? I said, son, because their audience likes extreme, or they wouldn't do it. I said, if in fact the actual guitar they're destroying is exactly $25,000, they're destroying it to make a point. Their audience likes extremes, because their audience is Americans, and Americans like extremes. We like to go beyond and above. And nobody will preach on gluttony in this country for obvious reasons. They don't want the church to be empty. But gluttony is a problem. Okay. Our friends in South Korea and Japan have a obesity rate of 3.2%. The Biggest Loser would never make it in Japan. They couldn't get anybody on the show. Psalm 139:14 says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. All right, the organization of the human body, if you think about it from a physical standpoint, is very much like the temple. Okay? It is a divine collaboration of systems, respiratory system, excretory system, skeletal system, circulatory system. They all work together. As the temple functions, so does the human body. So when he said to the Corinthians, your body is like a temple, yeah, okay. Maybe they didn't have all the science up to date. They didn't have all the magazines and medical journals to read, but God was right. They are like a temple. We are. We do have these interdependent, integrated systems that work to make us function on a daily basis. There's a grand cooperation and interdependence in our body to glorify God. There's meticulous care that needs to really take care that we efficiently function as human beings. How many prayers have we prayed for people who need healing that should never have been in need because the genesis of the illness was a lack of stewardship of our physical body? Doesn't mean we don't pray for them. It means that we can become more efficient as Christians in the way that we tend and keep our physical bodies. Now, I realize none of this applies to you, but I'm thinking that there are people in your life who actually have this problem that you can talk to. This is why I'm sharing it with you this morning. God delegates in the temple and in our physical body the same way. Hormones, antibodies, chemicals, all the things that we need to function, he takes care of. We have the ability for movement and exercise, the ability for agility. We constantly function 24/7 as did the temple. And we have within us God's desire to keep that temple free of toxins and poisons and things that are unclean. If you see your identity as a temple of the Holy Spirit, if you truly grasp that foundational truth, then over time, as you begin to meditate upon the fact that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, in a physical sense, my friend, if you didn't leave that foundational truth, and in a physical sense, you really actually applied that to your heart, I have a feeling we take better care of ourselves. Now, people don't like to come to church and hear about fat back and fried chicken because we're fixing to go get some. But the fact of the matter is, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And there's a parallel between the physical temple and your physical body. We need to have gatekeepers. What comes into that temple? What are the entry points? Your eyes? Your ears? What are we watching? What are we seeing? What are we perceiving? What are our children looking at that enters into that temple and defiles the sacredness of that temple? See, your identity is a temple. Like it or not, take it or shake it. God said so. Now, what we defile that temple with will cause us problems in a physical sense. A temple is a place of worship. And as if it wasn't enough in chapter 3, he comes back in chapter 6 and says the same thing again. He says, do you not know? Now, anytime God says something twice, perk up now, underline, asterisk, focus. In the same letter, the second time he says, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. I love the comments that come about the fast. When we typically fast once or twice a year, and as has been the case, usually after the first of the year, we have a Daniel fast for those who are visiting. And we corporately, all ages, all families, to some extent or another, enter into this Daniel fast. And it's funny how your body acclimates itself near the end of the fast, it's usually 21 days, to where you realize, you know what, I never really wanted that. And then the fast is over, you go, I'm not all that excited about XYZ food anymore. And it's usually the foods that weren't any good for you to begin with. Anybody ever notice that? Okay. Am I the only one fasting in this church? I'm the only one. This is it. Okay. Spiritual implications. Okay. We are to take care of our bodies in a physical sense as a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's part of our identity as a Christian. Now, let's look for a moment, shall we, at the spiritual implications of what it means to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. These are strange words. How does this work? If you've ever been to Paris, anybody ever been to Paris? Okay, in Paris, I guess as a foreigner going to the city, in the middle of the city is the Eiffel Tower, right? So, as a visitor, a foreigner, going to that city, wherever you go, whatever restaurant, if you go to Notre Dame, wherever you go in the city, you're mindful of the presence of the Eiffel Tower. You're sort of understanding where you are in the city in relation to that tower that's affixed. It's up there. You can see it from anywhere, right? So I realized, I kind of know if I didn't have a map, I could get back to my hotel kind of based on where I am in relationship to the Eiffel Tower. Well, the temple in Jerusalem was no different. It was a city set upon a hill, the Temple Mount. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? It's up there. It's up high. It's grand. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who is not defiled. That's who can ascend the hill of the Lord. And there it sat. So wherever you are in Jerusalem, or for that matter, coming down the Valley of the Shadow, or coming up from Jericho, the Temple Mount, man. That was huge. And so it is in a spiritual sense. We have to walk through life with the awareness of the presence of the Spirit of God, and we have to know where we are in life, spiritually speaking, in relationship to that presence in our life. Now, I'm going to start talking about some things some of you never heard before. Pay attention. It's worthy of listening to. A city set upon a hill. We must have an abiding awareness of the presence of God in us. Not off somewhere. In us. We have to be aware of that. When your conflict comes up in your family, when a situation needs to be resolved, when a problem faces you that you absolutely cannot wrestle with long enough to get an answer to, the Spirit of God is available to us in us. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to be aware of where we are in relationship to Him at all times. We have to have an awareness of the presence of God. How can I say this? A church has placed upon it a responsibility, like it or not. And that responsibility is for the people of that church to decipher, by way of the Scripture, what it is they want. Okay? One of my favorite verses in all the Scripture is found in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. Nehemiah, quaking, shivering his boots, as a cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes, he approaches the king, and he's fearful to say anything negative because it could cost him his job, and he really desperately wants to go to Jerusalem to help his people. And he approaches the king, and the king says a question, and it's almost a symbol of God asking this church a question right now. I would go so far as to say that. And here's the verse. The king said to me, "What is it that you want?" What is it that you want? A church that's not able to answer that question is likely a church not ready to receive the answer. What is it that you want? And we have to ask ourselves that question. As individual temples of the Holy Spirit and as a collective family of believers, as the house of God, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. What is it that you want? And then he said, "I pray to the God of heaven." Let me give you some suggestions. Typically not on the mind of a church body or a pastor leading the church is the following. You would think this is just simple ministry, ABCs of ministry. You would think this is ministry 101. You think that everyone would be crying out to God for this and desire this, but typically it's not the case. It is so overlooked. It is so missed. Or it's so hit and miss. It's accentuated for a season and then it wanes. And then it comes back up and then it wanes. What is it that you want, Community Bible Church? Parents, what is it that you want before your kids leave this mountain in regards to this ministry? And we ought to be able to answer that question. Not what do you want and you want and you want. Okay, there's that. But what do we collectively want as a church body to see God do, as the king asks us that question? And the only thing that seems to make sense to me is the following. Do we ask him for this? Sporadically, maybe. I want, as a pastor, as a husband, and as a father, I want for this, my family, and this church, and this community, and this region, this state, and this nation to be abruptly apprehended. For our hearts to be abruptly apprehended. There used to be a secular band called Arrested Development. I don't know if they're still around. I want development in my life, in my wife's life, in my children's life, in this congregation. I want development, but I want it to be an arrested development. What is that? It is an abrupt apprehension of the Spirit of God upon a church that shakes the very foundation of who we think God is, and it compels us, implores us to serve Him, to relinquish ourselves to Him, each and every day. I desire greatly an abiding presence of the Spirit of God as God's temple over this congregation. The kind parents that I'm talking about were the most rebellious teenager, were the self-proclaimed atheist, were the agnostic, were the lonely, were the hurting, were the sick, come to a place of worship and are abruptly apprehended by the Spirit of God beyond comprehension, description, or the ability to verbalize it. I figured as long as we're here, why don't we ask for something big? It would seemingly be big, but in God's economy, I think it's normal. His normal is not our normal. We're okay with going to church, singing a few songs, hearing a message, and going to get lunch. That's our normal. His normal is, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And what his normal is, Luke 5:17, one day when he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. That's not our normal. That's his normal, because God's ways are not our ways. If he tells us, as he did the church in Corinth, and he tells this church here this morning and every morning, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. How you treat yourself physically, whether or not you defile yourself, how you maintain yourself efficiently is one aspect. The other is, would you not, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, like an abiding presence of my Spirit to feel at home in you? Not like a house, a home. Would our lives be to the Spirit of God, and are they today where he feels at home, not in a house? Are we hospitable? Are we aware of his presence? Are we mindful of his counsel? Are we aware of the anointing upon us? Are we empowered by him to do things in our own flesh we could not do ever without his help? Do we know we're the ministers he's called us to be? Not mentally, but in word and in deed. Do we have that wise counsel for the hurting person? Do we have the gospel on our lips for the person who needs an answer? Do we have the rebuke for the person who needs to hear it? Do we have the strength and the power to meet one another head on and say, let's grow together in Christ? Is there an abiding presence of the Spirit of God in physically tangible in our lives when we corporately worship? This, my friend, is worthy of asking for. What is it that you want? I want Highland School to interact with the Spirit of God in such a way that they abruptly leave their own false philosophies at the altar and say, there is a God. He overwhelmed me today. He came upon me today. He's changing my heart and mind today. I like asking for big things of a massivo God. What is wrong with that? Oh, I don't want to get up to heaven one day and say, Gary, come on, man. What? You asked of me things that were like 5% of what I wanted to do for you. Why? Why? Did you see me as some puny, disinterested God? Or did you see me as one who was intimately involved in the intricacies of every detail of your life, even your physical body, down to the cell? Why didn't you ask me to do things? Why didn't you tell that church to ask me for things? I will give you what you want in accordance with my word. Would you please ask for it? What bothers me is this is a church. This deeply bothers me. And you can't program this. And you can't cheerlead this. This has to be the working of the Spirit of God. What bothers me is that I came to the first service in this church and there were 70 people. This summer there will be 700 people. What bothers me more than anything else is this. This congregation, and you can't escape it, prayed more fervently for a pastor than they do the Holy Spirit. That's a reality we have to deal with. The prayer meetings. I hear about them. Elders walking the halls, calling on God for someone to lead the church, to lead the church. And we see that 2-3 years ago, in the midst of a of a divisive dark nightmare, we see that is the thing to do, to call on God, and rightly so. But what we don't see this morning is that we have to more fervently come together and call upon God when He says, what is it that you want? And we have to continue to ask Him for someone to lead the church. More so than ever. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would cause people to come to this church if they were on their way to the store to buy milk and have no reason why they're here. We need people to come from different counties and municipalities where the church is dried up, who need a touch from God. We need people who have hurting organs in their body to say, God, let me hear, in the power of the Spirit of God is there to heal the sick. We need a congregation that will ask for things at the temple of the Holy Spirit that no one's even thinking about. Ever. We have to call upon a huge, interested, specific God and say, we want all of you, overwhelm us. It is exhausting. Prayer request after prayer request after prayer request, and knowing that the answer to every one of them is an abiding presence of the apprehension of the Spirit of God in this temple, in this temple. But we can't just have two or three people calling on God for it. We need this to permeate our personality as a body of believers and say, this is the time, this is the place, this is the season. Too many people slough that off on larger churches in bigger cities with bigger congregations and reputations and labels. People should not look at that. They should look at the significance of this mountain, in this place, at this time, with God's Word and His promises. There are people being sent all over the country from this congregation. This congregation is as important as any other church in the world. I don't care if we have three stoplights or five. I don't care if there's three stoplights or 6 million people or 6,000. It's irrelevant. It's God who does the work. It's not about size. It's about shrinkage, humility. What do you want? Anyway, that's our identity. The temples of the Holy Spirit. Why don't we act like it? Call upon Him to fill us. Leak out of us. At a specific time in history, Highland Cashers Plateau was a place of favor. Not only did the hand of God rest, but His fingerprints were upon a community that laid themselves down, gave up everything, and said, come, Spirit of God. They didn't wrestle with labels or stereotypes or denominations. They just hunkered down and asked for God to deliver people in addiction, deliver sexual promiscuity in our young people, deliver us from the ignorance of not knowing God. Seems like a good idea to me. The Holy of Holies was the central part of Israel. It was the geographical piece of real estate. For you agents, it was location, location, location. It was the best listing you could get. It was the kabod, the kadosh. It was the weightiness of the Spirit of God. And everywhere you went in that city, you knew where you were in relationship to the presence everywhere. You knew where you were in relationship to the presence when you went home for a feast and you were 1,000 miles away. You knew where the presence was. They had a great advantage. There's no more Holy of Holies. The veil has been rent from the top to the bottom. We have access and we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We have a greater challenge. We do not know where the presence of God is. Not really. Not really. We have to reconnoiter and reorient ourselves to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives, our minds, our marriages, everywhere we go. Not one convenient location that we can point to on a map. Is your life a house or is it a home? Jesus puts it this way in Revelation 3 and 20. Here I am, he says. Stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them. And he with me. I spend my whole life trying to find out what everybody else is doing and don't do it. We could have a ministry that seeks to tend to the needs of every individual every time that need arises. And there's nothing wrong with that. It will exhaust you eventually, but there's nothing wrong with it. We need to carry one another's burdens in a very personal way, and so doing fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and 2. But there is a corporate assignment placed upon this church to call upon God to open heaven and pour out upon this church a blessing there's not room enough to contain. And that blessing has little to do with real estate sales and how many houses we build. It has everything to do with an abiding presence of the Lord that apprehends us where we are and touches our hearts. We're going to enjoy the Lord's Supper. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with them. I will sup with them. That's God feeling at home. Not in the dining room, in the kitchen, with a cup and a loaf of bread. He says, I'll provide the meal. This is really weighing on my heart today. As you take that bread and you dip it in that cup, question, are you simply asking and remembering and reorienting yourself to the cleanliness of the blood of Christ? Or are you also letting someone else go of the power of forgiveness? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You examine yourself today, and I'll do the same. Do I harbor unforgiveness? And do I, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, grieve Him by having this meal, leaving this table with the very resentment I brought to it? If so, you have missed a serious point. At least walk away with the willingness to be corrected, with the willingness to be showed by the power of God how you let that go. There's severe power in that. Severe. Massivo.